We're looking at church history, and we're up to the eighth section that we broke this down in, but the ninth study, because we broke the Reformation down into two areas. And the first was the apostolic church, basically the book of Acts, and then we did universal or Catholic Christianity, the first two or three centuries of the early church that dealt with persecution. And then the Christianization, really, of the Roman Empire, under beginning with Constantine for a couple centuries. We had the fall of the Roman Empire. Then the Middle Ages, the Eastern Orthodox Church splitting off in 1054, and then bringing us up to the Protestant Reformation. Then as the people moved into the New World, we had that era of reason and revival, two parallel things taking place there, the Enlightenment, man looking not just to God, but looking to science and things of that sort, and also revival taking place, First Great Awakening, and some of the what are now mainline denominations beginning during that time. And then the Age of Progress, as we got into the Industrial Age, and the great missionary work taking place then, and now we've come into what this author anyway refers to as ideologies, and that's basically the issue of communism coming in, Nazism. Of course, we have capitalism, Americanism taking place, and brings us up to our day and age. And we're just going to see how we do on time tonight. I have a number of things to share from this age, but I've got this great PowerPoints show on denominations that I think would be really interesting to take a look at, just the beliefs and where they're at today, the beliefs today and the amount of members in the world. But let's take a look at the slides that we've got before us here. The dawn of the 20th century, the feeling-centeredness of liberalism had moved people away from the reason-centeredness of the Enlightenment. In other words, going from intellectual Enlightenment to feelings, basically. An optimistic confidence in humanity's ability to change the world, however, still remained. With the beginning of World War I, however, the optimism of the modern age began to fade. Remember, we talked about post-millennialism, like the church is making this world a better place, and then when these two world wars hit, that kind of all went out the window. Karl Barth, when World War I began, he was the pastor of a small Swiss church. Barth saw his professors' names on a statement supporting Germany's war policy and declared 19th century theology no longer held any virtue or any future for me. Look at this quote describing 19th century liberalism. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. And that basically would define liberalism. Taking place. 1934, 5,000 Christians resisted Adolf Hitler's attempt to merge German Protestants into one pro-Nazi denomination. These Christians became known as the Confessing Church. Karl Barth drafted that Barman Confession, doctrinal statement of the Confessing Church. So you've got a group of Protestants in Germany standing up for what they believe in when Hitler's coming to power. And this brings us really to a gentleman named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, seminary student in Berlin. He was influenced by Karl Barth. In 1928, he moved to the States and attended seminary. It was in an African-American church in Harlem that Bonhoeffer heard the gospel. In the mainline denominations, he never heard the gospel, but when he went to this African-American church, he heard it. And great supplements to what we're talking about here in that book that a lot of you purchased, Christian History Made Easy. It's some neat information in there. Seminary professor for the Confessing Church, Bonhoeffer wrote The Cost of Discipleship, an exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. And when he was offered the opportunity to stay in the States, he said, "I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." And so, he would come in basically as one who had stayed aloof to his people's needs during the war if he remained in the United States. So he stayed in Germany, was caught up in some kind of a plot to assassinate Hitler, and was exposed and ultimately then assassinated for that. So let me read really the intro to this section, the Age of Ideologies, as we've already kind of embarked on it a little bit here. It says the 20th century, and the age is 1914 to the present. The 20th century brought the colossal struggles of political and military giants, communism, Nazism, and Americanism. A new paganism appeared in appeals to the laws of economics, the passions of race, and the inviolable rights of individuals. Christians were forced to suffer, to think, and to unite in new ways, hence the ecumenical movement. Protestants reach out to each other in the movements of unity. Roman Catholics struggled to update their church, Vatican II, which we'll be looking at tonight. And third world Christians emerged as the great new fact of the age. Brings us up to fundamentalism and evangelicalism. Remember, we talked about fundamentalism last week and basically the people that were standing behind the basics of the Christian faith. They believed in the Bible. They believed in what the Bible said about Jesus Christ. Americans who accepted the five fundamentals had been known as fundamentalists and as evangelicals since the late 1800s. Wanting to separate themselves completely from liberalism, many fundamentalists in the 1920s began to, and this is kind of adding to what they already stood for, reject theological education, not because they didn't believe in education. It was the liberalism in the universities that they were rejecting. They reject long-term creationism. Remember, again, we were introduced to Darwin last week, and of course, then the Christians are trying to harmonize science with the evolutionary theory, so they rejected long-term creationism. They require premillennial beliefs. Remember, we talked about postmillennialism. The church is bringing in this new era. Jesus will return post at the end of the millennium. Premillennialism is Jesus will return at a second coming and reign upon the earth and focus on precise personal standards. In other words, holiness and not what liberalism was bringing in, not only to humanity at this time, but to the church. And Billy Sunday said, "I don't know any more about theology than a jackrabbit knows about ping pong." And he, you know, prided himself in that. And isn't that the picture really of an evangelist of that era, you know, and all. But again, prided himself not in being ignorant, but not in falling for the, you know, in falling for the liberalism of the day. We talked about higher criticism last week, where it picked apart the Bible and, you know, what Jesus really did and what he didn't do and that kind of thing, rather than taking it at God's word. I think this brings us up yet to the Scopes trial. After the monkey trial of 1925, many fundamentalists became even more narrow in their outlook, forsaking conservative Christians like William Jennings Bryan because of his long-term creationist views. How many of you have heard of the Scopes trial? How many of you remember exactly what the Scopes trial was? It kind of gets a little gray and faded, doesn't it? Basically, what was taking place is they had outlawed teaching evolution. It wasn't legal to teach evolution in the schools at the time. And William Jennings Bryan was the one who was for creationism. He felt like Darwin and the theory that Darwin brought in through his books would lead people away from God because it's teaching basically a different origin. And John Scopes, I think was his name, was a young biology teacher in, I think it was Tennessee. Yeah, and he went ahead and taught evolution. And so this is what brought him to the trial. And it really wasn't so much about him. It was about this whole movement of evolution versus creation. And just so I don't botch it all up, let me just read a couple of paragraphs. Because it's important in that this is an era where it's turning people against biblical Christianity and making fundamentalists, and again, a fundamentalist at this time was one who just simply believed the Bible, literally. It was making them look stupid, and they succeeded quite a bit at the Scopes trial. Apparently, it was not a good time for Christianity. As far as Bryan goes, prior to the 1920s, Bryan frequently revealed his awareness of the teachings of Darwin and the dangers they posed for public morality. As early as 1905, after reading Darwin's Descent of Man, he said that the biologist's conception of man's origin would weaken the cause of democracy. So not just an issue for Christianity, but for the nation as a whole. Legal opposition to evolution took the form of 37 anti-evolution bills introduced into 20 state legislatures between 1921 and 1929. They were drawn up by a generation that ratified the 18th Amendment. Anybody remember what the 18th Amendment was? Good. Good for you. Very good. Prohibition. It was an age when people wanted humanity to stay moral. And so it was an issue.
It was also the generation that just after that allowed women to vote.
Right. Right, allowed the voting of women, the same generation. Right, so you've got a split. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then people, it's like let's not move this whole nation away from God. You see, we live in similar times today. Products of an American belief that legislative action can assist public morality. The Scopes trial was the consequence of the law adopted in Tennessee, which made it unlawful for a public school teacher to teach the theory which denies the story of divine creation of man as taught in the Bible, and to teach instead that man has descended from a lower order of animals. The immediate issue before the Dayton court was whether John Scopes, the young high school biology teacher, had violated the Tennessee law. But the legal question was strictly secondary. Businessmen and reporters turned the trial into a circus. The star performers were Brian, who served as a prosecuting attorney, and Clarence Darrow, Chicago's brilliant, well-known lawyer who defended Scopes. Both men saw the larger dimensions of the trial. And Brian is quoted saying, "My only purpose in coming to Dayton," and this is how he's, as he's looking over at Darrow's, "is to protect the word of God against the greatest atheist or agnostic in the United States." And the courtroom broke out in applause because they were all for, in the courtroom anyway, a number of them, creationism. And so he's going in there to save the day as Christianity's man, so to speak. And Darrow argued that nothing less than intellectual freedom was on trial and proceeded to make Scopes the real plaintiff and Brian the real defendant. He used Brian's own testimony as evidence of fundamentalist stupidity. When all was over, Scopes was found guilty and fined a token sum. Brian thus won in Dayton, Darrow in the rest of the country. Interesting note, 5 days after the trial, Brian died. He passed away, and the belief that the crusade for evangelical Christianity died with him, just the author's statement there. And a short time later, the Great Depression hit. That kind of gives us the time frame of what was taking place there. And reading the other history book that we had, and again, I'm communicating what I've read, so exactly, if there's other accounts of the story, I really don't know. But Brian, he actually was put on the stand and interrogated, the one who was supposed to be being the prosecutor there and put on the stands. And when he was questioned about the creation, it asked if he believed in a literal six-day creation, he said, "Well, I believe they were, not 24-hour days." And what were they then? Well, they were periods of time. Well, how long were the time? And then started pushing for, who knows? I mean, the concept of evolution and all. And that's where the previous slide we looked at, the strict fundamentalists started breaking away from even this one who was really a Bible-believing guy. And so anyway, wanted to bring that up into it. And interesting time. The whole point, though, is a turn really against Bible-believing Christianity. By the 1940s, some fundamentalists wanted to return to the emphasis on essential beliefs that had characterized early fundamentalism. These individuals became known as New Evangelicals. In 1941, the leaders of the New Evangelical Movement met at Moody Bible Institute to form the National Association of Evangelicals, and their goal was to hold certain fundamental beliefs without being negative or destructive. In the late 40s, Billy Graham emerged as a new evangelical leader. After a 1949 evangelistic crusade catapulted Graham to national prominence, the New Evangelicals became known simply as evangelical. And you can see the split there. They're referred to as fundamental and evangelical, and then branching off into evangelical, Billy Graham, J.I. Packer, Timothy George, and then the ones that held, a stricter view, you might say, Bob Jones and the other guys that are mentioned there. So even a split within that, you see splits taking place all over the place. But Billy Graham, and as we've seen as well, more open to reach out to a lot, to partner with and thus reach out to larger numbers of people rather than staying really strict in what he was, who would associate with. Look at this. 8 great days of revival with students of Wheaton College. Choruses, instrumental numbers, dynamic preaching, solos, Billy Graham, young Southern evangelist with a burning message you will never forget. How about that, huh? I wanted to read just a little bit. All of us have heard of Billy Graham, but I thought there was some interesting information that you might not have known here. After World War II, evangelical Christianity returned to public prominence in America. Its best-known voice had a soft North Carolina accent. Billy Graham became a household name by preaching to thousands in every major stadium in the United States, by a regularly scheduled radio broadcast, and by telecasts on national networks. Decision Magazine, published by his evangelistic association, went to multiplied millions of homes. Graham had grown up into the Southern Baptist and Southern Presbyterian tradition. He had trained at Bob Jones University, Florida Bible Institute, and Wheaton College. After a pastorate in Western Springs, Illinois, a suburb of Chicago, he entered full-time evangelistic work with a youth organization called Youth for Christ. After a highly successful and widely publicized evangelistic campaign in Los Angeles in 1949, Graham's fame spread rapidly. He was soon conducting citywide crusades around the world. And of course, you know, we know of his work. My grandpa got saved at his last crusade in San Diego. So that was an exciting time. A lot of people have made decisions for Christ through the work God did through Billy Graham. So anyway, next, the Pentecostal movement, the holiness movement, an outgrowth of Methodism. I never knew that, you know, prior to going through church history, you know. Go figure. Had emphasized a second blessing that led to spiritual perfection. 1900, Charles Fox Parham began teaching that speaking with other tongues should accompany the second blessing. And on January 1st, 1901, one of Parham's students began speaking in an unknown tongue. Remember, we just went through Acts chapter 2, and we talked about there are some that say the evidence, the sign of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, is speaking with other tongues. That's one particular group. We see origin of that right here, or at least a strong movement of that in the holiness movement. And then there are others who will say it's just a sign or one of the gifts, and a sign, not the sign, that one is indeed filled with the Holy Spirit. Azusa Street, 1906, William Seymour preached Parham's views at the Apostolic Faith Gospel Mission in Los Angeles, California. Holiness Christians flocked to Azusa Street to receive baptism with the Holy Ghost, and the Pentecostal movement grew rapidly. In 1914, several Pentecostal groups merged to form the Assemblies of God. That's the root, really, of this church, because the founding pastor, 50 years in the ministry, Assemblies of God. And when he moved here, he began a community church, not an Assemblies, but a non-denominational community church. And so the Assemblies of God coming out of the Pentecostal movement. The Charismatic movement encouraged speaking in tongues, but unlike the Pentecostals, did not connect tongues with a second blessing. So you see a little bit of the distinction there. Both of them obviously believing in the gifts, but Pentecostals putting more of an emphasis on tongues being a second blessing, where Charismatic just encouraging and more in favor of that. There's a big, obviously in the church, big issue between, you know, is number one, is speaking in tongues the sign of the Holy Spirit? Number two, is the baptism in the Holy Spirit a second experience that the Christian receives after they've become a Christian? And that's again a different beliefs on that. But we can come back to that after we're done and talk about that. Basically, you can read this if you want to, but this is just throwing up the World Council of Churches. Denominations, dividing everybody apart. World Council of Churches, let's bring everybody back together. Main problem is it lean towards social reform as opposed to focusing on doctrinal issues. Does that make sense? And so they're out in humanitarian aids and missing the mark doctrinally, ultimately. Okay, I did want to talk a little bit about the ecumenical movement as we're taking a look here at things. In the 16th century, you remember this is back Reformation time. We've got basically one church that split back in 1054, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic. Okay, 16th century now we have the Protestant Reformation that gives us four new movements, and that would be Lutherans, Reformed, which it was Calvin, and Presbyterian came from that, Anabaptists, and Anglican. Okay, and then we hit the denominational movement that just split into, I think the summary here has 200 different denominations or movements in our day today. So a number of denominations appeared on the scene, most of them established by believers convinced of the importance of some particular teaching of Scripture. So there was a real conviction as, you know, behind why they split apart from the group they were with, forming a yet new denomination. By the 20th century, oh, it's right here, more than 200 denominations crowded the landscape in the United States alone. The force within Christianity was centrifugal, away from centralization, often independent and sometimes divisive. In the 20th century, however, another force, this one centripetal, now I don't even know what those words mean, okay? So it sounds like one's splitting apart, one's coming together, okay? Drew Christians toward cooperation, merger, and united action. We call this force the ecumenical movement. Ecumenical means worldwide or universal. And thus, this is the coming together of the groups, whether it's Protestant and also, as we'll see when we get to the end, also Catholic as well. Okay. Now, the concept in itself, I don't think is a bad concept to be united, but the problem comes in if it's at the sake of the, you know, at the expense of the essentials. That's when it becomes a problem. Okay. And World Council of Churches again more focused on social reforms and as opposed to doctrinally sound. After World War II, many evangelicals wanted to work for Christian unity without compromising essential aspects of their faith, and it led to Christianity Today magazine, which I think Billy Graham is the one that was actually behind that, his organization. Lausanne Covenant, which you can read about in your book, cooperation in parachurch events such as the Billy Graham Evangelistic Crusades. This brings us to Vatican II, Roman Catholicism in the 20th century. In 58, a 76-year-old Italian cardinal, Pope John the 23rd, began Vatican II, the updating of the outward forms. It's basically Christians trying to figure out what to do with a society that's changing, that's becoming more and more intellectual, more liberal, and how do we relate to these guys because there's massive decline taking place in the churches. So this is a summary right here of Vatican II, which was 1962 to 1965. And that pope died after the first session. There were four sessions. He died, and the next pope that came in continued on this meeting. Session one allowed translations of the Mass into native languages, encouraged lay people to study Scripture, stated that Scripture is primary source of divine truth. So a lot of big steps, really, towards unity, really, when you think about it with Protestant churches as well. Previous to this, the Mass would be spoken in Latin, and if you didn't know Latin, you didn't understand what was being said. You were just going through the ritual. Session two created a group or a college of bishops to advise the Pope. Session three declared that non-Catholics are not deprived of significance in the mystery of salvation, and that Mary must never take away from Christ the one mediator. And then session four encouraged religious liberty. So, big steps in Vatican II. I wanted to read this in regards to session one, where the Mass is now in the native language. So, you know, you live wherever. You live in America, you live in Central America, and you're used to going and hearing a priest speak, and you don't understand what he's saying, but now all of a sudden you understand what he's saying. Listen to this right here. Shortly after Vatican II, the first wave of the deluge struck when the new liturgy was introduced shortly after the council. Having been taught to think of the Mass as a mysterious, unchangeable set of ceremonies originating with Christ himself, the average Catholic was not intellectually, spiritually, or emotionally prepared for what happened. He saw the altar brought forward and the priest faced the congregation. Instead of whispering the prayers in Latin, he now read them aloud in the language of the people. Many of the old ceremonies were discarded. Previously, worshipers were taught to keep a prayerful attitude, hardly noticing their neighbor, but now they were asked to turn and greet him with a sign of peace. So they had their greeting time, I guess, just like we do. Listen to this, though. I thought this was interesting because after this, again, even in Catholicism, you've got your, you know, your fundamental types that are, you know, we need to stick to the way it was. And then you got your people going, let's get with the times. And so now you've got tension taking place within the Catholic Church as well. And listen to what this says right here. Amid all the upheaval, the church experienced a major exodus of priests, brothers, and nuns. From 1962 to 1974, the total number of seminarians in the United States alone decreased by 31%. And between 1966 and 1972, nearly 8,000 American priests left the public ministry. The root cause of this crisis appeared to be the question of the priest's identity. What does being a priest really mean? Listen to this part here. And again, remember, they were encouraged to study their scriptures. And so this is the aftermath of that. Listen to this. What does being a priest really mean? The sacredness that once surrounded the priesthood all but vanished when compared with the New Testament descriptions of a minister. Isn't that interesting? The concept of what they were doing all of a sudden is vanishing away as they're looking at the scriptures and going, this doesn't seem to line up with what a New Testament minister is. And so, anyway, Vatican II taking place. 1994, 40 Catholic and evangelical theologians signed evangelicals and Catholics together. According to the ECT, justification occurs by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In 97, the signers issued a second statement, the gift of salvation. According to this statement, justification is not earned by any good works or merits of our own. It is entirely God's gift received through faith. So you can see there's a major effort to, again, bring together Protestants and Catholics. The ecumenical movement, it looks really good, but again, I don't think it's necessarily a good deal because there's a dropping of some essentials in doing that. And it's interesting, the prophecy teaches that's where that's really where the church is headed, to a world religious system. I've got some other stuff. It talked about a divided nation. It's really kind of interesting things in this book right here as it brings us up into the 20th century and talks about the liberals and the conservatives and that issue that, you know, who watches Hannity and Combs? You ever see that show? The issue where they're, you know, battling it out, liberal views, and then you've got the conservative viewpoint. Looking at the exact same things that are taking place in our nation through two different perspectives. One, see abortion, the coming out of the homosexuals as a real blessing, a real step forward in progress for our nation. Others look at it as a decline, you know, in a spiral going down into immorality, the beginning of the end, morally speaking, for our nation. And so a divided nation, you had the rise of the religious right coming up, guys like Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, James Dobson, Ralph Reed, and the Christian Coalition, standing up for those basic fundamentals and viewed, you know, by the liberal side as the real problem in America today, the ones, you know, creating the problem rather than letting, you know, this natural evolving into the freedoms and everything that we have. Let me just sum it up with this right here as far as looking at the church in our day. A 1978 Gallup poll found that 80% of Americans held that an individual should arrive at his or her own religious beliefs independent of any churches or synagogues. As a result, Americans in the 1980s and 90s chose churches not so much to meet God and surrender to his revealed ways as to satisfy some personal need. Unlike the rich young ruler in the Gospels, church attenders seldom ask, "What must I do?" They were far more likely to ask, "What do I get out of this?" Therein is the average churchgoer in our day. It's nice at the end of this, and I don't want to take the time to do it right now, but he sums up basically what we've gone through over the last 9 weeks in just about 3 pages, which is really neat because you know how repetition is the way you learn. It kind of brings it back up. But after 2,000 years, remember we started way back with Jesus and the apostles, Christianity is the faith at least nominally of one-third of Earth's populations. That's what the author says. At least nominally, Christianity is the faith of one-third of the population. The movement towards separation of church and state has all but removed religion from public education. Again, took us through Jesus and the apostles, Catholic or universal Christianity, where at times Christians were tremendously persecuted. The seed of the martyrs is... the seed of the martyr's blood is really what began building the church and ultimately came into the imperial age of Constantine becoming a Christian or at least favoring Christianity. And then Christianity, remember, actually after him became mandated and that brought paganism into the church, which brought, you know, a lot of problems with that. Came into medieval times and where the papacy rose with power and with power came corruption and then... ultimately came the reforms through Martin Luther, a step at least back toward the Bible, a big step. Then we came into the area of reason, the Enlightenment and revivals taking place, the First Great Awakening taking place during that time. We had the Age of Progress, and then, as we've just talked about, the Age of Ideologies. And that brings us to our day today. Just want to sum it up really with Christians can hope because faith always reaches beyond earthly circumstances. Its confidence is in a person. And no other person in recorded history has influenced more people in as many conditions over so long a time as Jesus Christ. Truly, he is a man for all time. In a day when many regard him as irrelevant, a relic of a quickly discarded past, church history provides a quiet testimony that Jesus Christ will not disappear from the scene. His title may change, but his truth endures for all generations. Amen. Okay, why don't we go ahead and run through some denominations. That was the outline that I just kind of summed up there. If we could go to the next show, those were the books that we were looking at in the timeline. If you could point up that next one there. Thank you much. Let's see how we do on time-wise, okay? So this is a breakdown of where we're going. Liturgical churches, non-liturgical churches. What is a liturgical church? Okay, rituals or a set format on what they go through.
I think of it as prescription worship.
Prescription worship, okay. Okay, so under the liturgical churches, we have the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and we'll look at these as we go through, Lutheran, Anglican, Presbyterian and Methodist, and then on non-liturgical, Anabaptist, Congregationalist, Baptist, Churches of Christ, Adventists, and Pentecostals. See, I don't know if I have to. There we go. Okay. The only thing I wish I could have done with this is got all that PowerPoint stuff to fly a little bit faster. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. See, it's got to do that little line and then the cross. And then when it was founded and by whom? Catholics consider Jesus' disciple Peter, who died around AD 66, as the first pope. From Peter, the Catholic Church continued to be led by succeeding popes. When it was founded by whom? Gregory the Great, who was pope from AD 540 to 604, gained more prestige in the office of pope. At that time, the pope came to be viewed as ruling over the whole church. How many adherents in 2000? Approximately 1 billion Catholics worldwide and 62 million in the United States. So as we're going to always come back to this pie chart right here, and it'll always be adding it to the right. So when they start getting little slivers, just look to the color to the right to figure out what's what. So worldwide, you can see it's about 50-50, and as opposed to the other stuff we're going to see and the denominations in the U.S. That looked cool, but we'll zip right past that. How is Scripture viewed? The Scriptures teach without error the truth needed for salvation. Scripture must be interpreted within the tradition of the church. The canon includes 46 books for the Old Testament, including the Deuterocanonical books, the Apocrypha, and 27 books for the New Testament. How many books are in the Protestant Old Testament? 39. Great. So these are the additional books that are in the Catholic Old Testament, or in the Catholic Bible. Tobit, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, Baruch, Judith, and Sirach. Who is God? The one creator and Lord of all existing eternally as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the eternal Son, incarnate, fully God and fully man, conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, died on the cross for our sins, rose bodily from the grave, ascended into heaven, and will come again in glory to judge us all. It's a basic Orthodox truth there. Salvation, Christ died as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. God, by his grace, infuses a supernatural gift of faith in Christ in those who are baptized, which is maintained by doing works of love, receiving penance, and the Eucharist. Here's where we start to veer from what the Bible has to say and church tradition. What happens after death? The souls of the faithful go to heaven, either immediately or, if imperfectly, purified in this life after purgatory. Okay, so again, this is where we deviate from what the Bible has to say, and I think I can maneuver this okay. But the neat thing about this presentation is you can click on this and get a definition of it. purgatory, a state or place to which believers go after death to have any remaining sin or impurity purged or removed before going to heaven. In the Catholic Church, this is generally regarded as a place of temporal punishment. It is not so regarded in the Orthodox and Anglican churches. Most Protestants do not believe in purgatory, but rather in an immediate purgation of sin at death. In other words, we go straight into the presence of the Lord. Okay? The souls of the wicked at death are immediately consigned to eternal punishment in hell. What is the church? The church is the mystical body of Christ, established by Christ with the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, who may at times pronounce dogma, doctrine required of all members, infallibility as its earthly head. It is united in the sacred, holy, worldwide Catholic community through the succession of bishops whose ordination goes back to the apostles, apostolic. Christians not in communion with the Catholic Church are called separated brethren. Remember that at Vatican II, where there was still an acceptance of non-Catholics. Again, this is definition of the Catholic Church. Neat structures, eh? Neat pictures in here. What about the sacraments? The sacrament or ordinance of baptism removes original sin, usually in infants. Again, this is where we deviate from what the Bible actually teaches. In the Eucharist, which is, we call it the Lord's Supper or communion, the substances, but not the properties of bread and wine are changed into Jesus' body and blood. So, the substances, but not the properties. Understand that?
No.
Okay. No, I don't either. Okay, are changed into Jesus' body. So, they're not literally changed, but they are changed. Okay? Into his body and blood. That's called transubstantiation. Okay? Lutherans believe a similar thing, consubstantiation, which we'll look at in a second. But the whole idea is it's not a memorial. They don't look at it as this, you know, do this in remembrance of me. They look at it as it literally you're partaking of his body and his blood. So another couple of places there, Catholic churches. What are other beliefs and practices? Mary was conceived by her mother immaculately, free of original sin, remained a virgin perpetually, and was assumed bodily into heaven. So three things that the Bible does not teach, but again, through church tradition, that they believe. She's the mother of the church and is considered an object of devotion and veneration, a show of honor that stops short of worship. One of the things that Protestants have to be careful of, though, is Mary backlash and going, ah, she wasn't any, you know, she was something. I mean, she was the most blessed among women. And so you want to be careful not to go swing the other direction just because of that. What are the major divisions or trends? About one-fourth of Catholics are doctrinally conservative. Many priests and members tend to accept liberal, pluralist beliefs contrary to church teaching. Since the 1970s, the Pentecostal movement has had an impact on some spirit-filled Catholics who claim to possess charismatic gifts such as speaking in tongues, healing, and prophecy. That was one area of the book that I didn't read that I had in there. So that whole Pentecostal movement went through the Catholic Church as well. Major issues include the role of women, celibate, clergy, birth control, abortion, and sexual abuse. Orthodox churches, remember the split took place at 1054. You've got the one church going, and then there's the split between the East and the West, the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic. So here's where the Orthodox churches. Moscow, Russia, one of the summaries in there, or it might go through this, when the Muslims finally took over in Turkey, that pushed really the capital up into Moscow for the Orthodox Church, the headquarters, out of Constantinople. When was it founded and by whom? AD 330, Emperor Constantine renamed the city of Byzantium Constantinople, which became the city of the leading patriarch in the Great Schism of 1054. That's where the church had its great split. Today it is known as Istanbul in Turkey. How many adherents in 2000? There are approximately 225 million Orthodox worldwide, 3 to 5 million in the United States, so represented by the light blue color as we take a look at that and see the percentages, Orthodox versus Catholics and others. Orthodox Church is scripture viewed without error in matters of faith only. Scripture is to be interpreted by sacred tradition, especially by the seven ecumenical councils, which met from AD 325 to 787. The canon includes 49 Old Testament books, three more books than the Catholic Bible, and 27 New Testament books. So they have a couple more that they recognize. The seven councils. What is that first council that denounced Arianism, I think? Nicaea. Yeah, and then the councils onto that they look to. So here's the books they add. First Ezra's and third and fourth Maccabees. Who is God? The one creator, Lord of all, existing eternally as the Trinity. Who is Jesus? The eternal Son incarnate, fully God, fully man, conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, died on the cross for our sins, rose bodily from the grave, ascended into heaven, and will come again in glory to judge us also again. Orthodox belief. Salvation in Christ. God became human so that human beings might be deified, theosis, that is, have the energy of God's life in them. Through baptism and participation in the church, God's people receive the benefits of Christ's redeeming work as they persevere. I'll be honest with you, I don't know a whole lot about the Orthodox Church. What happens after death? At death, the souls of the faithful are purified as needed. Process of growth, not punishment, then get a foretaste of eternal blessing in heaven. Souls of the wicked get a foretaste of eternal torment in hell. What is the church? It's the body of Christ, an unbroken historical connection to the apostles, changelessly maintaining the faith of the undivided church as expressed in the creeds. It is the one holy Catholic. Remember, Catholic means universal. It's not identifying itself with the Roman Catholic Church. But the one holy Catholic and apostolic church with churches organized nationally, Armenian, Greek, Russian, and so forth, with its bishops under the leadership of patriarchs, the Catholic Pope being recognized as one of several. That's the Roman Catholic Pope being recognized as one of several of the bishops, of which that of Constantinople has primacy of honor. So Roman Catholicism looks to the Pope. Eastern Orthodox looks to the Bishop of Constantinople. Okay? So they each have their head. The sacraments. Baptism initiates God's life in the one baptized, usually infants. In the Eucharist, again, communion, bread and wine are changed into Jesus' body and blood, a mystery to be left unexplained. What are other beliefs? Mary was cleansed of sin when Gabriel appeared to her. She remained a virgin perpetually, and in tradition, not dogma, was assumed bodily into heaven. So again, beliefs that aren't founded in Scripture, that you couldn't find a basis for in Scripture. Icons, pictures of Christ or saints, are objects of veneration through which Christ is to be worshipped. So they were into the icons. What are the major trends and divisions? Roughly one-third are doctrinally conservative. Most Orthodox bodies are members of the National Council of Churches, an organization that is theologically liberal. Orthodox priests marry and have families. Lutheran. That's in Iceland. Doesn't that look sharp? Isn't that amazing? Some of that, just the architecture of these churches. When was it founded? 1517, Pope Leo X needed money to finish St. Peter's Basilica, so he allowed Prince Albert, the German Archbishop and Prince of Mainz, to sell indulgences if he gave the Pope half the profits. Prince Albert and his peddlers claimed that the purchase of indulgences released loved ones from purgatory. This is a lot of this is kind of a refresher now. It was founded by Martin Luther, priest of a village church near Mainz, and disagreed with the selling of indulgences. October 31st, 1517, Luther protested by nailing 95 theses or challenges to Catholic teaching on the chapel door in Wittenberg, marking the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. 1520, Luther was called to a diet, an imperial meeting in the German city of Worms, to defend himself, or Worms. Luther probably would have faced execution, but the ruler of Saxony arranged to have Luther kidnapped and hid in an abandoned castle. Martin Luther had been kidnapped to save his life. 1530, Luther's followers published the Augsburg Confession, which was the first formal Lutheran statement of faith. How many of you have seen that movie, Luther? That's actually, I think, very well done. You have the movie? You do, great. Okay, so again, just add the color to the right as we make our way around. There are approximately 60 million Lutherans worldwide, 8 million in the United States. So you can see when it gets to the United States, they're actually larger than the Greek Orthodox. Scripture viewed, Scripture alone is the authoritative witness to the gospel. Some parts more directly or fully than others. Conservatives view Scripture as inerrant, that means without error. The standard Protestant canon of 39 Old Testament books, 29 New Testament books. Example of his translation of the New Testament there. And that's basically the books that we have in our Bible. Who is God, the one creator and Lord of all existing eternally, is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is Jesus, the eternal Son incarnate, fully God and fully man, conceived and born of a virgin, and basically the same that the others believe as well. Just orthodox beliefs on that. Salvation, this is where it changes. We're saved by grace alone when God imputes to us his gift of righteousness through faith alone in Christ who died for our sins. And that was the big issue, Martin Luther breaking away from the Catholic Church. Good works are the inevitable result of true faith, but in no way the basis of our right standing before God. So that's the big difference there. What happens after death? The souls of believers upon dying go immediately to be with Christ, and at Christ's return their bodies are raised to immortal, eternal life. The souls of the wicked begin suffering immediately in hell. So that's what the Bible teaches. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, and the wicked would go down to Hades. The church is the congregation of believers in which the gospel is taught and the sacraments rightly administered. All believers are priests in that they have direct access to God. All ministers are pastors. Some serve as bishops. Historically, apostolic succession has been rejected, which is, you know, Peter was the first one, and then going down from there. At the end of the 20th century, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America was considering ministerial unity with the Episcopal Church. So the concept that all believers are priests, again, is a biblical concept that we all are representatives of the Lord, mediating his truth to the lost, to a needy world. The sacraments, baptism is necessary for salvation. In it, both adults and infants are given God's grace. The Lord's Supper remains truly bread and wine, but also becomes truly Jesus' body and blood. Consubstantiation. So again, a belief, I would say, is not founded in Scripture, different than Catholics. But again, personally, I think the Bible teaches that communion, the Lord's Supper, is a memorial in remembering what he's done for us. Baptism, I think it's very, very important. If it was necessary for salvation, there's an issue with the thief on the cross. There's an issue with Paul saying that Jesus didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Again, doesn't take away from how important it is, but to make the statement that baptism is necessary for salvation, I think is going beyond what the Scriptures teach. What are some other beliefs and practices? Some members accept Mary's Immaculate Conception, but not other doctrines about Mary. In other words, that Mary was born without original sin. The church liturgy is very similar to the Episcopal. The church affirms that God chooses who will be saved before they believe, or predestination. Major divisions or trends. Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is the mainline church. Missouri Synod is doctrinally conservative. And the Wisconsin Synod is doctrinally conservative. Anglican or Episcopal churches, Westminster Abbey, London, England. It's founded 1534. King Henry VIII was declared head of the Church of England. 1549, Thomas Cranmer produced the first book of Common Prayer. Remember the story with King Henry breaking away, the whole divorce issue and stuff like that. 1783, the American clergy of the Anglican Church who remained in the United States adopted the name Protestant Episcopal Church. 1787, the Church of England recognized the existence of the separate American Church. The American Church has been known simply as the Episcopal Church since 19... I missed the last part of that. How many adherents in 2000? Approximately 45 to 75 million Anglicans or Episcopalians worldwide, 2.3 million in the United States. Again, just follow the color around. To the right, the green is denoting the Episcopal churches. Scripture viewed contains the truth that is necessary for salvation and is the primary norm for faith, but must be interpreted in light of tradition and reason. Canon includes 39:27. Apocrypha is respected but not viewed as Scripture. So again, it's kind of given a foundation of where they're coming from. Again, doctrinal on God, doctrinal on Jesus, but the interpretation of Scripture. Challenging there. Christ suffered and died as an offering for sin, freeing us from sin and reconciling us to God. We share in Christ's victory when in baptism we become living members of the church, believing in him and keeping his commandments. The souls of the faithful after death are purified as needed to enjoy full communion with God, and at Christ's return they are raised to the fullness of eternal life in heaven. Those who reject God face eternal death. The church is the body of Christ, whose unity is based on the apostolic succession of bishops going back to the apostles, of whom the bishop of Rome is one of many. So again, they're like the Eastern Orthodox in that, you know, the Pope is just one of many bishops. It is one holy Catholic, remember that's universal and apostolic. The Anglican Communion is a part of the church whose unity worldwide is represented by the Archbishop of Canterbury. The church in the USA is known as the Episcopal Church. The sacraments are outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace. Infants and converts are made part of the church through baptism. Christ's body and blood are really present in communion. So you see that's a common thread through a number of these movements. Members are free to accept or reject the Catholic doctrines of Mary. The Book of Common Prayer is the norm for liturgy. Priests may marry. 1976, the Episcopal Church approved the ordination of women. Same-sex marriage and ordaining homosexuals are matters of debate. Again, in the Anglican or the Episcopal Church. Major divisions are trends. The USA, most belong to the Episcopal Church. One-fifth are doctrinally conservative. 39 articles are the doctrinal basis for the Reformed Episcopal Church and other conservative splinter groups. So, in the Episcopal Church, you have, it really depends on who the pastor is of the church as far as whether it's going to be liberal or whether it's going to be conservative, because I've known of some really good Episcopal churches that teach the Word of God and right on with the Lord, and I've known of some that are very, very liberal and don't consider the Scriptures I don't want to say the word of God, but to be inerrant. Presbyterian Church, founded by John Calvin, who wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1789. The Presbyterian Church USA was first organized in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. So this is where the Presbyterians come from. John Calvin. In 2000, there are approximately 40 to 48 million Presbyterians worldwide, 3 to 4 million in the United States. Historic view, Scripture is inspired and infallible, the sole final rule of faith. That's the historic view. The Presbyterian Church USA, Scripture is the witness without parallel to Christ, but in merely human words reflecting beliefs of the time. So you see where the Presbyterian Church has come. The standard Protestant canon is accepted. And so the historic view from Calvin on was that it is the Word of God, infallible. But today in a number of churches, it's steered away from that. Who is God? Again, we've got doctrinally sound stances on who God and Jesus are. Salvation, we're saved by grace alone when God imputes to us his gift of righteousness through faith alone in Christ who died for our sins. Good works are the inevitable result of true faith, but in no way the basis of our right standing before God. So some basic orthodox views there. The souls of believers upon dying go immediately to be with Christ. At Christ's return, their bodies are raised to immortal eternal life. The souls of the wicked begin suffering immediately in hell. The church is the body of Christ, including all whom God has chosen as his people, represented by the visible church, composed of churches that vary in purity and corruption. Christ alone is the head of the church. Congregations choose elders to govern them. Regional groups of elders, presbyteries, meet in denomination-wide general assemblies. Remember, that's again what the Greek word for elder is, presbyteros. That's where they get their name. Form of church government, so forth. Sacraments. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, but is a sign of the new covenant of grace for adults and infants. Jesus' body and blood are spiritually present to believers in the Lord's Supper. So each one's a little bit different, but you know, as far as the exact definition of what it is, it's still kind of lacking. Some other beliefs, conservatives affirm the 5 points of Calvinism. These 5 points are formatted and remembered through the use of the acronym TULIP. If you want to give a stab at it, TULIP, the first one, is that right, an acronym? Okay.
Total depravity. Unlimited election, I'm not sure.
Okay.
Limited atonement.
Okay.
Irresistible grace.
Okay.
Perseverance of the saints.
Right.
What is limited atonement?
Well, we'll see right here. No, that's a good question, because I'm glad I got this next slide up here. Total depravity of mankind. Humans are so sinful that they cannot initiate return to God. In other words, it's all about God. In other words, it's really not your choice. It's God having to give you the ability to come to him. Unconditional election or predestination. God chooses who will be saved. The extreme Calvinistic view, though, is you've got to come to the rational conclusion that God chooses those then that are not going to be saved. Okay, he's predestined some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, which is not a scriptural statement. Limited atonement. Christ died specifically to save those whom God chose. Which is the one you asked about? Limited atonement. Okay, basically just saying that Jesus didn't die for the world. He just died for the people who were predestined to be saved. Which in a sense, you know, Jesus died for the world, and the only ones that really benefit from it are the ones who respond to it. Irresistibility of grace. God infallibly draws to Christ those whom he chooses. And perseverance of the saints, an elect person will never lose his or her salvation. So you've heard about the argument, once saved, always saved, can you lose your salvation or not? So that comes through that Calvinism and Arminianism. What are the major divisions? Presbyterian Church USA, the mainline church, Presbyterian Church in America is the largest doctrinally conservative. Did it too fast, so we're now up to the Methodist Church. That one in Kansas, which he's flipped through a little bit faster. When was it founded and by whom? 1738, the conversion of John and Charles Wesley, already devout Anglican ministers, sparked the Great Awakening, a revival in England. Remember, John was the pastor, Charles was the hymn writer. Still singing a number of his songs today. 1784, Methodists in the United States formed a separate church body. Approximately 20 to 40 million Methodists worldwide and 12 million or more in the United States. So you can see again with the pie chart in the United States, a decent chunk of the pie there. Scripture viewed, historic view. Scripture is inspired and infallible, the sole final rule of faith. United Methodist Church Scripture is the primary source criterion for Christian doctrine, but for most, not infallible. So there and again, you get a little hint into why some would have the beliefs they do. You know, when you're resting everything on what the Bible has to say, you say, well, you know, you can't put all your eggs in one basket. The standard Protestant canon is accepted. So the 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament books are accepted. Who is God? Again, basic beliefs on who God and Jesus are. Many mainline ministers do not accept the virgin birth. Okay. Little added note there for us. Salvation. We are saved by grace alone when God regenerates and forgives us through faith in Christ who died for our sins. Good works are the necessary result of true faith, but do not obtain forgiveness or salvation. So again, it's a basic biblical concept. You expect to see good works coming from a person's life, but not the means by which they're saved. The souls of believers upon dying go immediately to be with Christ and raised at his return. The wicked will suffer in hell. The church is the body of Christ represented by visible church institutions. Bishops oversee regions and appoint pastors. In the United Methodist Church, clergy and laity meet together in a national general conference every 4 years. So their church government structure is different than that in the Presbyterian Church, where you've got the bishops overseeing an area. And the pastors move around. They're moved from, you know, location to location. All pastors are itinerant, meaning they move from one church to the next as directed by the bishop on average once every 4 years. Kansas. Baptism is a sign of regeneration and of the new covenant and is for adults and children. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus is really present, and his body and blood are spiritually present to believers. Methodist Church belief again. What are some other beliefs and practices? Entire sanctification is a work of the Spirit subsequent to regeneration, by which fully consecrated believers are purified from all sin and fit for service, a state maintained by faith, obedience. I have to ponder that one for a while to get exactly what it means. Methodists are Arminian. That is, they disagree with all 5 points of Calvinism. So when you think of the Presbyterians and the Methodists, it's that Calvin versus Arminian stance that they have. Major divisions or trends: United Methodist Church, 8.5 million, is a mainline church. African Methodist Episcopal Church is a mainline church. And the Free Methodists, a small conservative body. I used to know a pastor of a Free Methodist Church. You guys want to keep going? Raise your hands. You want to keep going or stop? Okay. Pastor of Free Methodist Church is actually the one who ended up being instrumental in leading me to the Lord. He wasn't a pastor of a Free Methodist Church at the time, but really taught the word and everything. Anabaptists, remember, this is one of the four that came out of the Reformation. 1525, Protestants in Zurich practiced baptizing believers, usually adults only. Anabaptist means to rebaptize. Menno Simons, leading man in that. 1682, a Quaker, William Penn, founded Pennsylvania. So the Anabaptists, rebaptizing, not just going with the infant baptism. Approximately 2 million Anabaptists worldwide, 600,000 in the United States. So you can see it's a very small percentage Anabaptists compared to the other denominations. Scripture. Most view Scripture as the inspired means for knowing and following Jesus, but not as infallible. Jesus is the living word. Scripture is the written word that points to him. The standard Protestant canon accepted. How believers live is emphasized over having correct doctrine. Who is God, the one creator and Lord of all, revealed in Jesus through the Holy Spirit, most affirm the Trinity in some way. The Savior of the world, a man in whom God's love and will are revealed by his life of service and his suffering and death, his deity, virgin birth, and resurrection are traditionally affirmed. Salvation is a personal experience in which, through faith in Jesus, one becomes at peace with God. When one experiences peace with God, one is moved to follow Jesus' example as his disciples by living as peacemakers in the world. Remember, from the Anabaptists came the Amish, yes. Mennonites, right? No official view of what happens immediately after death for the Anabaptists. The traditional view is that at Christ's return, God's people will be raised to eternal life and the unrepentant will be forever separated from God. The church is the body of Christ, the assembly and society of Christ's disciples who follow him in the power of the Spirit. It is to be marked by holiness, love, service, a simple lifestyle, and peacemaking. No one system of church government is recognized. Leadership is to be characterized by humble service and is primarily, but not exclusively, local, as opposed to a general assembly. Baptism is for believers only a sign of commitment to follow Jesus. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of his death. Most Quakers view sacraments as spiritual only, not external rites. So their view on that would be more biblical than the others. Other beliefs, Anabaptists and similar bodies are peace churches, teaching non-resistance and pacifism, the view that all participation in war is wrong. Doctrine is de-emphasized in liberal views in regard to social issues such as public education, war, and capital punishment prevail in some church bodies, including most Quaker churches. Church of the Brethren is one of the largest bodies. The Mennonite Church is another significant church body, and the Amish are a variety of Mennonite. Quakers, Friends, originated separately but share much in common with Anabaptists. Congregational churches. Again in Kansas. Guy must have been from Kansas who put this together. Founded in 1607, members of a house church in England, illegal at the time, were forced into exile. In 1620, Congregationalists known as the Pilgrims sailed on the Mayflower to Plymouth, now Massachusetts. Two million Congregationalists worldwide, almost all 2 million in the United States. Scripture viewed. Most view Scripture as the authoritative witness to the Word of God that was living in Jesus, rather than viewing Scripture as the unerring Word of God. The Bible and creeds are seen as testimonies of faith, not tests of faith. The standard Protestant canon is accepted. God is the eternal Spirit who calls the worlds into being and is made known in the man Jesus. That Jesus is the crucified and risen Savior and Lord in whom we are reconciled to God. His deity and virgin birth are widely ignored or rejected except in the conservative church bodies. Again, congregational churches. Salvation, God promises forgiveness and grace to save from sin and aimlessness all who trust him, who accept his call to serve the whole human family. What happens after death? Those who trust and live as Jesus' disciples are promised eternal life in God's kingdom. No position is taken on the future of the wicked. Most reject the idea of eternal punishment. So some obvious non-biblical stances in regards to salvation and life after death, or the scriptures and life after, or Jesus and life after death. The church is the people of God living as Jesus' disciples by serving humanity as agents of God's reconciling love. Each local church is self-governing and chooses its own ministers. So now we've come to the third form of church government. We had the Presbyterian form, the elder board-run church. Then we had the Methodist, where you had the bishop and assigning the pastors, one bishop over an area. And now we have the congregational church, where the congregation is the one choosing the ministers. The United Church of Christ is not part of the Churches of Christ, but was formed in 1957 as the union of the Congregational Christian Churches and the Evangelical and Reformed Church, a liberal Protestant body. The sacraments. Congregations may practice infant baptism or believer's baptism or both. Sacraments are spiritual realities. Other beliefs. The United Church of Christ is one of the most theologically liberal denominations in the United States. However, individual ministers and churches vary widely in belief. Some are very conservative. Some are very liberal. The United Church of Christ ordains openly homosexual men and women to ministry. United Church of Christ. Major divisions. United Church of Christ, 1.5 million, staunchly liberal. National Association of Congregational Christian Churches, mainline body. And the Conservative Christian Conference is evangelical. Come now to the Baptist churches. In 1612, John Smith and other English Puritans formed the Baptist Church. 1639, the first Baptist church in America was established in Providence, Rhode Island. Approximately 100 million Baptists worldwide and 25 to 30 million in the United States, represented by the orange there. So a good slice of the pie in the USA for the Baptists. Scripture is inspired and without error, the sole, final, totally trustworthy rule of faith. Standard Protestant canon is accepted. Baptist churches vary in the extent to which they continue to view Scripture as without error. Basic, fundamental beliefs on who God is. The eternal Son incarnate, Jesus, fully God, fully human, conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, died on the cross for our sins, rose bodily from the grave, ascended into heaven, and will come again in glory to judge us all. We are saved by grace alone when God imputes to us his gift of righteousness through faith alone in Christ who died for our sins. Good works are the inevitable result of true faith, but in no way the basis of our right standing before God. The souls of unbelievers upon dying go immediately to be with Christ, and at Christ's return, their bodies are raised to immortal eternal life. The wicked will suffer eternal punishment in hell. The church universal is the body of Christ, which consists of the redeemed throughout history. The term church usually refers to local congregations, each of which is autonomous, whose members are to be baptized believers, and whose officers are pastors and deacons. Churches may form associations or conventions for cooperative purposes, especially missions and education. You can see that the Baptists have a very similar, if not identical, stance on these things. Baptism, as we do here, baptism is immersion of believers only as a symbol of their faith in Christ. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic memorial of Christ's death and anticipation of his resurrection. So, I mean, that's exactly how I see it, and I think how the Bible teaches it. Other beliefs: most Baptist bodies emphasize evangelism and missions. Church and state are to be separate. Baptists include both Calvinists dominant in the Southern Baptist Confession and Arminians dominant in mainline bodies and the Free Will Baptist bodies. So, I mean, even the mainlines have gone through different divisions as time has continued on. Let's see here. Southern Baptists, 15 million. Conservative body are the largest Protestant denomination in the USA. National Baptist, mainline church. American Baptist, also a mainline church. Okay, Churches of Christ. Kansas, again, I think they did. This, by the way, is from Rose Publishing. When was it founded and by whom? Churches of Christ, 1801, Barton Stone, Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky. Stone believed that salvation had nothing to do with membership in any one denomination. Therefore, he referred to his group as Christians, because he felt that the people of God should all be known by this name. 1832, Stone's Christians united with Thomas and Alexander Campbell's Disciples of Christ. They have different beliefs in some areas. Five to 6 million worldwide, 3 to 4 million in the United States. Where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. Churches of Christ view scripture as the inerrant word of God without mistakes. Disciples of Christ generally view scripture as witness to Christ, but fallible. Standard Protestant canon is accepted. God is the one creator and Lord of all. The creeds are rejected, but most conservatives accept the idea of the Trinity. The creeds, again, remember back, starting with the Nicene Creed, who is Jesus? Basic orthodox view on who Jesus is there. Salvation. Churches of Christ, a person must hear the gospel, believe in Christ, repent, confess Christ, be baptized, and persevere in holiness to be saved. Disciples of Christ, God saves human beings, possibly all people, by his grace, to which we respond in faith. So radically different stance within, between the two of them right there. After death, churches of Christ, believers immediately go to be with Christ at his return or raised immortal. The wicked will suffer eternally in hell. Disciples of Christ, most believe in personal immortality, but not hell. They would obviously be the more liberal side of the churches of Christ. The Church of Christ believes the church is the assembly of those who have responded rightly to the gospel. It must be called only by the name of Christ. That is, the church's name itself has to contain the name Christ. Only such churches are part of the restoration of true Christianity. Each local church is autonomous and calls its own pastors. So if you don't have Christ in the name of your church, something desperately wrong there. Disciples of Christ, they have a similar form of church government, but are ecumenical and thus do not claim to be the sole restoration of Christianity. You ever see the little cartoon where you've got heaven and there's the big wall and the churches of Christ are on this side and everybody else is on this side? Like they're the only ones who made it up there. Baptism is immersion of believers only as the initial act of obedience to the gospel. Many churches of Christ recognize baptism in their own churches only as valid. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic memorial. So if you go to join their church and were already baptized, you would have to get rebaptized. Other beliefs. Many but not all churches of Christ forbid the use of instrumental music in worship. International Churches of Christ teaches that its members alone are saved and is widely reported to have significant influence over its members' time and finances. We actually have a song that plays a lot on the radio, Redeemer. And it's an a cappella song, and I was reading the jacket, and they're from a Church of Christ. Beautiful music, but hence the a cappella group and the beliefs there is what it seems like. Churches of Christ, about 2 million are conservative, some militantly, excuse me, and others not. Christian Church, excuse me, Disciples of Christ, about 1 million is the mainline church body. Adventist churches. Another one in Kansas. Excuse me. 1844, William Miller's prediction that Christ's advent, his return, would occur in 1844 failed. It was later interpreted as a heavenly event, not as an actual return. Always a good out if you miss it on a prediction. In 1863, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is organized. Note the date on this too. Because when we go into our study, Lord willing, on cults and see where when the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons started, we'll see a close tie there in the timing. 11 million worldwide, 900,000 in the United States. Scripture is inspired and without error, the final totally trustworthy rule of faith. The Saturn Protestant canon is accepted. Ellen G. White, a leader in the early Seventh-day Adventist church, was a prophet, and her writings authoritatively impart instruction in the scriptures. In other words, there's a heavy emphasis placed on her writings. God is the one creator, Lord of all existing eternally as the Trinity. Jesus, again, basic biblical belief on God and Jesus. Salvation, to be saved, we repent, believe in Christ as example in his life and substitute by his death, and so by grace are made right with God and made alive by the Spirit to live in obedience to God's commandments. Those so found at the end will be saved. In other words, if you're living in obedience to God's commandments, at the end you will be saved. Heavy emphasis on the law in the Adventist churches. This is one of the reasons why Walter Martin, in his book Kingdom of the Cults, said, I don't know where to put these guys. Can't really put them in the kingdom of the cults, but it's really hard to just say they're another Protestant denomination. After death for all people is an unconscious state. At Christ's return, the righteous will be raised for life in heaven. That means soul sleep. That means when you die, you go into a sleep until the return of Christ. After 1,000 years, the wicked will be raised only to be annihilated. The righteous will live forever on a new earth. Similar beliefs to that of Jehovah's Witnesses. Not eternal punishment, but annihilation. Again, hard to back up with the scriptures. The universal church includes all who believe in Christ. The last days are a time of apostasy during which a remnant, that is the Seventh-day Adventist church, keeps God's commandments faithfully. The General Conference, composed of delegates from regional union missions, governs the whole church. When you look at the belief in end times, it's much different than most anything else you'll read as far as their belief in the players from the book of Revelation and all. We used to have Sky Angel at home, and they had the Three Angels Broadcasting, 3ABN, and it was strictly 24 hours a day, Seventh-day Adventist. So it was great because you get to sit there and hear it right from the preachers themselves, what they believed in certain areas. And what I think I loved the most was the call-in shows. They wouldn't really call in, but they would write questions, and they would ask them issues on, well, what about the Sabbath? Isn't that an Old Testament thing? And to hear how they would explain their beliefs and explain their issues on end times and stuff like that. But different, definitely different. Baptism is immersion of believers only as a symbol of their faith in Christ. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic memorial of Christ's death and his practice in conjunction with foot washing. Some other beliefs. In 1844, Christ began the investigative judgment. Have you ever heard about that? In other words, it was predicted that Jesus would come back. He didn't come back, bodily, so it's a spiritual thing, but that's when he began the investigative judgment, a work in heaven of determining who among the dead and living are true loyal believers obeying God's law. So it's like they're going through this, down this line, and he's, it's the investigative judgment as he's seeing who was faithful and who was not. Rest and worship on Saturday is an essential element of that obedience. When the judgment work is done, Christ will return. So again, remember clearly in Scripture that the Sabbath they have that right. The Sabbath is Saturday, but the Sabbath was a sign between God and the nation of Israel. And the problem seems to be not making that distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant theology, the nation of Israel and the church, because there is definitely a distinction to be made in the Scriptures. And that's, we were just talking with somebody the other night, how do you know, what to interpret? Who do you go to? And the answer really is studying, just simply reading the Bible. And as you go through, the Bible explains itself. It's the best commentary on itself. In Jeremiah 31:31 and following, God says he's going to make a new covenant. So it's not like, something a denomination came up with. God has explained that a new covenant would come, and it wouldn't be like the old covenant and all.